Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you. You're so good to us. Father, it's so good that we can be lighthearted, that we can rejoice and have fun and all of it being centered around you. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for removing our sin, for removing that heaviness associated with our sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for you. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised to meet us when two or more are gathered in your name. And Lord, so now we pray that since you are here, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our ears, help us to receive from you. Bless this time now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A Time for Anger. Now, we're living in a world where anger is always seen as bad, right? And one of the reasons why the world considers anger bad is because the world, they have no absolutes. And there's only just kind of shades of gray, right? There's nothing you should be angry about. I mean, you know, what's right for you isn't right for me, you know, or whatever. It's really the sentiment, you know, if you got gray hair like I do, you know, remember the song by the Beatles that John Lennon wrote, Strawberry Fields Forever? There's that line in there where he says, nothing to get hung about. You know, there's no black, no white. There's nothing really you get all upset about, you know, kind of thing. But there's another reason why the world looks at anger as wrong. And actually, it's the right reason for anger being wrong. And that's because most of the time, most anger is rooted in self-centered pride, isn't it? You can't talk to me that way. You know, who do you think you are? You have offended me. You know, Buzz, our assistant pastor, did the announcements a while back. He did a teaching. He filled in for me and did a teaching about that whole deal about being offended and everything. It was an awesome study. He pointed out that if you're going around getting offended, you know, if people are offending you, you got a problem with pride. Because, you know, if you're humble, if you really don't, you know, or you're not a proud person, then who could offend you? You know, oh, okay, well, maybe I am that. All right, you know, that's the truth of the matter. But when we get offended, it's because there's that pride. And so that anger that is associated with pride, that is wrong. And we need to watch out for that. But the question we want to answer today is, does the Lord actually condone anger in certain situations? Is there a time for anger? Now, last week, as Moses was before Pharaoh, we saw at the end of chapter 10, verse 29, we saw how that God must have been speaking to Moses right on the spot. That he's having that interaction with Pharaoh, and, you know, Pharaoh, he is hot, and he says, man, get out of here. If I ever see your face again, I'm going to kill you. Paraphrase, basically, is what he said. And then Moses' response, we thought, you know, we saw that, you know, it looks like God was actually speaking to him directly, kind of on the fly, as it were. And so let's go ahead and read chapter 10, verse 29, and then we'll go right into verse 1 of chapter 11. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So notice there the words, and the Lord said to Moses. So we know for certain then that God was speaking to Moses in verse 29. And now this is a continuation, what we're seeing here in chapter 11. It's a continuation of God speaking to Moses. And understand this, that Moses has not went out from Pharaoh yet. It's not until verse 8 that he actually leaves. If this was a movie, if we were making a movie of this, this would still be the same scene that started in chapter 10, verse 24, when the Pharaoh had summoned Moses, and Moses appeared before Pharaoh immediately after the plague of darkness. So that's still there. Yeah, they're still there. They're, you know, this is all part of that same scene. And so what does the Lord continue to say to Moses now? Immediately after revealing to Moses that he would never, him and Pharaoh would never see each other again, and that there'd be just one more plague. Let's look here in verse 2. Speak now. This is God speaking to Moses. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. So you notice there, he says, speak now, that God is now telling Moses to speak what he's about to say, to tell it in the hearing of the people. And since Moses is still in Pharaoh's court, we need to understand that there would have been a lot of people there. there would have been, the servants, his court, advisors and all of that. There would have been servants and common people and all that. They would have been there hearing this and hearing now Moses speak out God's word as God is giving it to him to speak. And also, there's a reason why there'd be a lot of people there, because Moses was a big deal here. Every time Moses showed up in front of Pharaoh, the people knew, uh-oh, something's up. Man, we're in trouble. Every time this guy shows up in front of Pharaoh, something really bad happens in Egypt. So there would have been a lot of interest there. And imagine how this would have impacted Pharaoh. He's saying that these people are going to give Moses silver and gold, and that the people would be giving it to them. I mean, gosh, how would that have affected Pharaoh as the king of Egypt? Because remember, at this point in time in Egypt, it is a wasteland. It is devastated. There's nothing green that has grown anymore. It's been wiped out from all of the plagues. All of their animals, their livestock, have died. The place was not only dead, but stinking from all of the things that happened there. And so now his kingdom is, Moses is saying that his kingdom is going to be further diminished of their wealth. That a lot of the gold and silver is going to go with the Israelites when they leave. But how would that happen? How would these slaves be given gold and silver just by asking? How would that happen? Look at verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. See, every time Moses went before Pharaoh, there would have been the whole court there. There would have been people talking after he left. Oh, man, this is going to happen. That's going to happen kind of thing. And they understood. Moses is a spokesman, a prophet for Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God who has power over all of their false gods. That none of their gods could do anything to counteract what Yahweh was doing there. Moses, in their eyes then, was a VIP, a very important prophet. Okay? And God gave the people of Israel favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. Because, I mean, think about this, how that would have happened. If you were an Egyptian and you had been mistreating these people and neglecting them, mistreating them, beating them, forcing them into hard labor, and now you find out that they are favored by the Almighty God who's destroying your nation, you probably have a change of heart. You'd probably be doing stuff to make up for it to them, wouldn't you? Look, God, Yahweh, hey, I like your people. I really do. Look, gold, silver, sure, here, take it, go ahead. Look, I'm a good guy, right? And so no problem there. God moved on their heart and caused that. And again, Moses is still in Pharaoh's court there. There's a huge audience. There'd be people pressing against the palace doors and walls, windows, everything to try and hear what's going on, see what's going on, and look at what happens next. As all these people are listening and watching, verses 4 through 6, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Imagine the terror in the minds of the Egyptians. Imagine that. Our firstborn. Our firstborn are going to die. Moses had never been wrong yet. Every time he pronounced a plague, it happened, just like Moses said. So in their minds at this point, they're as good as dead. They're just totally terrified. Now, think about this. I want you to notice what's not here. Okay? Moses just said, your firstborn, they're dead. They're going to die. Everyone, every firstborn. But what isn't here, Moses doesn't add anything because God isn't giving him anything about the Passover deal, about how to avoid the death of your firstborn. We'll see that over the next couple of weeks. But God doesn't say anything to Moses to say that. And Moses doesn't add anything there. See, he doesn't need to. They knew that Moses spoke for God. And if they believed that God would do what he said he would do, just like, remember the plague of hail? Remember the hail that came in and did all that devastation? There were some Egyptians that believed God, that believed Yahweh, would do what he said. They believed what Moses said for God, and so they got their servants and their livestock indoors. So they weren't killed. There were those that said, hey, you know, okay, we're acting on this. And there would have been those people, and I believe that there were, that would have come to Moses afterwards and asked, what do we do? What can we do? And folks, something that we can take from this, from something that we're not seeing here, and that is this. Never add to God's word. Okay? Don't think that you're doing God a favor by kind of, you know, softening the blow or, you know, trying to explain away what God might be saying or doing in his word. In Proverbs 30, verse 6, it says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. See, when you make stuff up, what you're making up is not the truth. It's a lie. You're polluting God's word. I shared with you when I went to Kenya back in September, how that before we were going to have this big pastors conference there, they came and talked to the two of us pastors that were going to be speaking. They wanted to know, what are you going to be saying? They initially said, well, we want to have a prayer time with you guys. I'm okay, you know. But then the prayer time quickly turned into, okay, so where are you guys coming from? What are you going to be teaching? Because some people had come into Kenya and they made a bunch of stuff up. It's blown through our country. There's those people that teach that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. And if you are not healthy, if you are not wealthy, then that's a lack of faith on your part or there's sin in your life. And so the Kenyans bought it up. Oh, I want to be wealthy. I share with you that the average Kenyan lives on $30 a month. That's what they live on. Okay? That's normal. And so for somebody coming in and saying, God says you can be wealthy. You could be driving around in a Cadillac, man. You know? Oh, yeah! But see, because they were making that up, because that's not what the Word of God says. And you'll hear me from time to time when we're in different places in the Bible speak against false doctrines. Because what happened in Kenya is what happens all the time. Is that people, they'll hear these things that are purported to be God's Word. Well, this is what God says. They put their trust in that, and then it fails. And they say, you know what? God failed. God's word failed. And so I don't want anything to do with it. And there was a lot of people in Kenya that went back into witchcraft because of that. And so we got to be careful about that. We got to be careful not to make stuff up and just what God says, let it go. We're not doing anybody any favors by trying to soften what God says. Because there are times that God leaves it like this to shock people into doing what they should do. Think about Jonah. Think about him going into Nineveh. You know? And think about the message that he gave. 40 days in destruction. 40 days in your toast. That was it. Now, that's probably not the complete message that God wanted him to share. But you know what? God used that. He used that message as cold, as abrupt as it was, no grace kind of thing. He used it, and you know what? That whole town, that whole big metropolis actually, repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They turned from their sin. And God used that in that way. And you know, if anybody we understand to be full of love and grace and mercy would be Jesus, right? Do you know Jesus used that same kind of tactic into shocking people into reality, to shock people, to get them to understand their situation? In Matthew chapter 5, most of us are familiar with this. In verse 20, he said to these people that were there, these Jewish people that were listening to him, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Oh, man, you got to understand how that would have impacted them. For the Jewish people to hear, "You've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees." Are you serious? Are you kidding? Because they looked at the Pharisees as like, man, these guys walk on water to get to the temple, man. These guys are holier than Swiss cheese. You know, these guys are it. And you want us to be more righteous than them? Because they kept the law, man. They did everything that they were supposed to do. And on an outward appearance, they seemed to have it all together. They seemed to be holy. And you know what? Jesus didn't explain to them. He didn't soften that. He didn't explain it away and say, "Well, you know, what I'm really talking about here is that all of us have sinned. All of you have sinned." Jesus never sinned. "All of you have sinned, and you're all in the same boat, and so you need the righteousness of Christ applied to you, and I'm going to die for your sins, and you can put your faith in what I do on the cross, and that will completely cleanse your sins, and then my righteousness will be applied to you." He didn't explain it to them at that point. The Bible goes on later on and says it, and it tells us of that, but he left them hanging there. Now, you've got to have more righteousness. It's got to exceed that of the Pharisees. Just a few verses down, in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." You know what? He did not explain. See, I'm not really talking literally, but I'm trying to let you know that if there's anything in your life that is causing you to sin, to causing you to stay in sin, you need to get rid of it. That's how important it is to repent from your sin. That's how important it is to stay out of hell and go to heaven. He didn't explain that. But you know what? Every pastor that I know, and myself included, I have explained that. And I think at this point in time that God wants us to, because I don't want to get sued because you say, "Hey, man, I'm looking at something I ought not to. I'm going to gouge out my eye because pastor told me, you know." And then you go and sue the church because, of, you know, "I told you to cut off your arm, you know." Yeah, you know. But the deal is, see, God wanted them to be shocked into thinking what they needed to do about their sin. And the Holy Spirit would lead them into what to do. See, there's a time when wicked hearts need to be arrested with the terror of the Lord. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We preach the gospel here. The gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and he rose again on the third day. And if we put our faith in what he did on the cross, then we can be saved. But see, that good news, and that's what gospel means. The good news isn't really good news unless you know the bad news, right? The bad news is all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, what we earn from our sin, what we deserve, is death. Eternal separation from God in hell. That's what that word death means there. That's the bad news. The good news, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if you don't know the bad news, then the good news, you know, that's okay, I guess, you know, kind of thing. But when you know, you're doomed. I mean, really doomed? And then God says, "No, you don't have to be. You know, I sent my son to die for you." Oh, that's real good news then, huh? And folks, the bad news here for the Egyptians is that every firstborn in Egypt was about to die. In verse 7, Moses goes on to speak for God and says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a difference between God's people and the world. The world hates that. They hate that thought. They always want to talk about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God and all that. But there is a difference. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 8, I think it was. And we got into that, the difference. It's like my first pastor used to say, there's two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. That's just it. You know, a saint is somebody who has been set apart. Doesn't mean you're a halo head. It means that you have been set apart, that you have come to Christ and said, God, I am setting myself apart for you. I'm no longer going to go the way of the world. I believe you. I'm going to trust what you did on the cross for my sins. I'm going to live for you now. See, that's being a saint. The Bible calls every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who is born again, a saint. And, but the people that ain't, you know, those that aren't born again, there's a difference there. And we saw that. And the world hates that because it's uncomfortable. But the world doesn't understand the holiness of God, doesn't understand the sinfulness of man and the need for a Savior. They also, like we saw a couple weeks ago, they don't like the idea that they have to let go of their sin to come to Christ. They like to believe everybody's cool, everybody's going to make it kind of thing. But imagine if you were an Egyptian hearing this. There's going to be this difference. Every firstborn of the Egyptians are going to die. But the Jews, all of them, they're going to be spared. Not anyone, not even one of their animals are going to die during this thing. Now, unless you were an Egyptian just really filled with foolish pride, you'd be thinking, I want to be a Jew. All right, where do I sign up? What do I need to do? You know, count me in. I want to be in with the in crowd here. But there would be many people there in Egypt that will die, that did die because of their foolish pride. And it's really the same as today. So many people in the world die today and spend eternity in hell because they won't surrender to Christ. That's crazy. Now, verse 8 goes on. Moses speaking. Remember, Pharaoh's right there hearing all this, all of his servants. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall bow down to me, or shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Imagine how this hit the proud Pharaoh. Because remember, the whole reason why these plagues continue is because he won't humble himself before God. So he's so proud, you know, and hearing that all of his servants that are around there, all of his advisors on, they're going to come and bow down before Moses, his archenemy kind of thing. And not only that, they would go against his will and tell him to go ahead and go and all the people to go. And they would even, remember, give him gold and silver on their way out. There was probably steam coming out of Pharaoh's ears at that point. But yet we read, Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now, understand, Moses was a hothead at times. He did some things he shouldn't have done. 40 years prior to this, remember, he killed the Egyptian. He slew the Egyptian. He thought nobody was looking. Killed him. And then he found out everybody knew, and so he had to go out on the run. And then later on, after this, sometime later, he was supposed to strike the rock once and then speak to it the second time. But he struck the rock the second time. Remember that? And God got in his face over it. And he chastised him and wouldn't let him go into the promised land. And that was pretty tough because that's what he was looking forward to. But we understand the kind of anger that Moses had before. We understand that kind of anger, that the flesh, really. Galatians 5 talks about those outbursts of wrath. That's a work of the flesh. That's not something that is a fruit of the Spirit. And James 1:20 tells us, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See, you're blown up. You're getting mad. When you're in the flesh, when you're just, you know, mad and you're angry, you know, even if somebody has done wrong and you're getting offended by it and you get all in the flesh and you have one of those outbursts of wrath, a fit of rage is another way of saying it. That's not going to produce the righteousness of God. You know, you can see somebody doing something wrong and you go and beat the snot out of them. That's not going to make them repent. They're not going to have a change of heart usually. You know, might make you feel good about doing it, but it's not going to accomplish what God wants. But, folks, why is Moses angry here? You know, it doesn't say in so many words, but there's some things we know about Moses and his past and what's been going on as we've been studying here in Exodus. Remember, Moses grew up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember? And now it wouldn't have been this Pharaoh that's on the throne right now. It would have been the one previous. This Pharaoh that's on the throne would have either grew up as kind of a brother or a cousin of Moses. And so Moses, in knowing all of this stuff and seeing how the Egyptians had suffered horribly and knowing that they were about to suffer an even greater tragedy just because Pharaoh was too proud to humble himself before God, Moses had a righteous indignation, I believe. It wasn't that self-centered pride. You can't talk to me that way. Moses was angry over something that any caring person would be angry over. There are those times that we should be angry. There are those times that we should have that righteous indignation about something. And again, if we want to see the classic example of what that would look like, a righteous indignation, see Jesus. Remember, two different times in his public ministry, he cleansed the temple. And it's not like you might imagine him standing, you know, out at the edge of the courtyard there and saying, "Excuse me, would you please go?" You know, in John chapter 2, John records the first cleansing. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." That means there were thousands of people crowded there at the temple area. "And Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords," notice that, okay, he didn't pick up a whip, he made a whip of cords. It wasn't something he did in a fit of rage. This was something that he sat down and he planned what he was going to do. And think about it. How long would it take you to make a whip of cords? You know, you got these leather strands and all that and you're weaving them. If you've ever, you know, braided something, you know, it takes a while. It probably took him 15, 20 minutes, maybe even an hour. And can you imagine the disciples looking at him? "What's he doing? I don't know, man. Hey, Peter, what was he thinking?" "I don't know, man. He's making a whip." You know, and he's there braiding this whip. And it says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, if you've ever seen a cattle drive on TV or been a part of one or something, when you drive an animal, again, it's not, "Would you come this way, please?" You know, there is some kind of negative motivation behind them to let them know you better go that way. And there's a lot of people who will say, "Well, we don't know if leather from Jesus' whip ever hit the backs of any of those guys." Well, that's true. We don't know if he actually ever contacted one of these guys. But I'll tell you what, the guys that were running out believed that it would. Jesus had a righteous indignation here. He says that he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' monies and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." See, Jesus was angry at what they were doing with God's house. It was supposed to be a place where they could come and meet up with God, a place where they could come and pray, a place where God would meet with them. It was supposed to be a joyous time. And there was a time when they would rejoice as they traveled from these outer-lying cities and all that. "Yeah, man, we're going for the feast, man. We're going, you know, for Passover. Yeah, man, this is going to be awesome. You know, and we're going to meet with God." But at this point in time, they dreaded going to the temple. And instead of these priests and all that really going out and really making it a joyous thing and making it to where people were being drawn, you know, to come and meet with the Lord, the people at this time were dreading it. They were driving people away rather than kind of inviting them in. And the reason was is because these people that were changing money, first of all, the priest had said, look, the Roman coinage, it all has Caesar's face on it, so that's a graven image. And we're not to make any graven image, so you can't make your tithes and your offerings and all that with these idolatrous coins. You have to change them for temple shekels. And so they were charging them an exorbitant rate, about four times the exchange rate. And so people were, you have to pay four times the amount. And the priests were getting a cut of that. Same way with the animals. It was required in the law that you would have to appear before the Lord several times a year and offer animals without spot and without blemish. God didn't want roadkill. He didn't want you to bring something that was almost ready to die and say, okay, I'm giving that to God. Now he wants us to offer our best to him. He gave his best for us. And yet the priests that were inspecting the animals, they would look at maybe a sheep or something like that and look around, and they would try and find some kind of as the Bible calls, a blemish. And they would find one, oh, look, there's a freckle right there. The animal's unclean. It has a blemish. You can't offer this to the God. Now, Brother Rabinowitz over here, he's got some pre-approved sheep. So you can go buy one over there and offer it to the Lord, and it's already been approved. So you don't have any problems there. And again, he would sell it for four or five times what they would go for out on the street. And the priests were getting a cut of that. Some of Jesus' harshest words were for the religious leaders at that time. Because of what they were doing, things like that. Things that they were causing people to not want to come and worship God. He called those religious leaders brood of vipers. It was the religious leaders that he called hypocrites. It was the Pharisees and the other leaders that he called. Remember what he said? You are of your father, the devil. Now think of, again, how that would hit them. You know, they were mad at that. But that's what he saw them as. There was a time then, and there is a time now for righteous indignation, for that kind of godly anger. In fact, in Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There's a time for anger, for righteous indignation, but you can't let that drive you into sin. You can't let that cause you to end up sinning against God because you get angry, even if you're angry at something that you've got a legit reason to be angry over. What we do with our righteous indignation must always be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And folks, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something contrary to His Word. He'll lead you to do something in accord to His Word. And if you find yourself violating Scripture when you're angry, you know right then you're not being led by the Spirit. You're in the flesh. And the thing is, folks, we see here in Moses, I believe, a righteous indignation. And you might say, well, is there any clue, any concrete evidence that we would have that Moses' anger was righteous indignation and not foolish pride, not self-centered pride? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Again, because it's absent, we can see that, you know, God doesn't correct or chastise Moses, so we can see that Moses' anger wasn't for the wrong reason. He's angry because there's people going to die all because of the pride of one man. And God he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God will chastise Moses. Like I said, God will get in Moses' face when he's wrong and when he's angry for not the right reason. But here he doesn't say anything. So we can conclude from that. And Moses must have been right in step with the Holy Spirit there. Folks, we need to be angry at sin. At your sin. Okay? Not at somebody else's, but at your sin. We need to be angry at the enemy. But we need to make sure who the enemy is. We need to understand who the enemy is. The enemy, ladies, is not your husband. Guys, the enemy is not your wife. The enemy isn't your boss, okay? Your enemy is not the cop who pulls you over for speeding. Right? He's just trying to keep you safe and the people around you safe. And you know, let me say something right now. Just, you know, this may get me in hot water with some of you, but I don't care. But the truth of the matter is, cops are not our enemies. Imagine a world without cops, what we'd have. You know, there's all of this stuff going on and there's all these protests and all that. And the deal is, this may be revolutionary and this may be something that's like, I never thought about that. But, you know, don't point a gun at a cop. Hey, you point a gun at a cop, you're probably going to get shot. You know, don't punch a cop. You know, if he tells you to stop, stop. It's that easy. Do a little study later on today. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. God actually says that cops are really instruments, are ministers, he calls them, of his. To suppress evil. I got a good friend of mine, one of my best friends down in Tucson. He's a sergeant with TPD. And I call him up every now and then, hey, man, what you doing? He goes, oh, fighting crime and suppressing evil. But that's what a cop's job is. And so if you've done something against the law and they stop you for it, they're not your enemy. You know, your lead foot was. And you know, I'm speaking from experience. But seriously, though, folks, we really do need to be angry at our sin, angry at the enemy, angry at the devil enough that we don't listen to his lies, angry at our sin enough to where we resist the temptation to sin. See, angry at the devil enough to where we conclude that, you know what? Jesus did say, I'm either for or against him, and I'm for him, and I'm going to work for his kingdom. And so that we start serving the Lord and building the kingdom of God. And because remember, when we do that, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And we go in the power and the might of God. Gates are stationary. And we're to attack the gates of hell by bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by serving the Lord. And you know what? This might be a real good New Year's resolution. Lord, from here on out, I'm not going to be angry in the flesh. I'm not going to be angry because of my foolish pride. But I'm going to be angry at sin enough to turn away from it. I'm going to be angry at the enemy enough to work against him by working for the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. And guys can come forward to serve communion. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you, Lord, as you said through Peter, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us today. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I pray right now that each and every one of us would leave here today, Lord, with that resolve to be led by your Spirit, to hate sin, to hate the enemy, and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That out of that love, we would serve you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, be glorified in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys.